Good evening, everybody. So in tonight's testimony time, I'm going to talk a little bit about the men's theology group that Pastor Timothy has been leading for the past several years with different groups of guys. And I'm sure most of you know about that group, but if not, I'll say a little bit about kind of how it's structured and then some of the things that the Lord's been teaching me through that time. So since September, about eight of us have been meeting about three times a month, and the way that usually works is Pastor Timothy assigns an article or some chapters from a book for us to read during the week, and then we come in and discuss that book chapter, and then we have a time of prayer together. And for this fall, the first few weeks, we studied a Christ-centered or a gospel-centered way of interpreting or studying the Bible, and then for the remaining time, we did a brief survey of Christian history from about AD 64 up through current times. And that was it was pretty rapid, but it was a really good time discussing that. So I'll just say a couple of insights that the Lord has been teaching me, first from the gospel-centered Bible study and then from the Christian history side of things. So I think the first insight was just this idea of using the law and gospel as a framework for interpreting the Bible. I think going in, I was aware of how Christ is really featured throughout the entire biblical story, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But this was it was useful for me to just really be thinking about how each passage, maybe not passages that we would think were as obvious, or even just different genres, really point back or connect to the gospel. And I'll give you just like a straightforward example. Like the passages that are the easiest, I think, or most directly connectable are commandments or imperative passages. So, for example, in the Ten Commandments, when we're commanded to not bear false witness against our neighbor, these kinds of passages reveal things about God's character, but they also reveal things about our character. And so it kind of points out to us, first, that it's not natural for us to be truthful, that we are kind of prone to being liars, and we actually need to be instructed not to lie. But it also shows us that God is holy and that he cannot lie, and that we're separate from him, and we're different from him. And so just thinking about this framework of interpreting, you know, pointing us to Christ, how he lived a perfect life, and he's the only way for us to be reconciled to God, was really helpful for me and able to see the glory of Christ in different contexts. And I'm still practicing, still kind of learning to apply this, but I think it's been helpful. The second insight was really just being reminded that following Christ shouldn't be just about trying to get better or kind of the drudgery of obedience, which is really kind of a form of legalism, but being reminded that worshiping him should be the foundation of our Christian life. And I was just kind of reminded to be declaring his supremacy over everything else in my life and to worship him, and that will lead to that obedience that we want to have. And then for doctrines throughout kind of the Christian history, it was helpful for me to see how doctrines have been refined from early Christian history up through current times, and even to reflect on growing up in the church that I grew up in, understanding now, oh, this is why these kinds of doctrines were really emphasized, because there was this response to something else that was going on in the world in Christianity. And that was beneficial for me, for God just to kind of show those things to me. But it was also really amazing to see how messy the history of the church is. I don't think I really realized that until I started, you know, going through this course and just seeing, like, wow, lots of crazy things happened. And it was humbling to realize that people that I would have, that I, you know, I would still see as kind of heroes of the faith in certain ways, also realizing that they were flawed and that they had maybe viewpoints that we wouldn't agree with now, or we would even find pretty disagreeable. And then there was other people who we would see as non-orthodox or we might not agree with, but they also had certain admirable things, or God used certain things from them that they applied to help the church move forward. And so overall, I feel like I gained a sense of wonder at how God has worked throughout history, and just a sense of wonder at his wisdom and how mysterious his wisdom can be to us sometimes, and yet he's still really faithful. And so that was a blessing to just be exposed to that. So, and with that, I'll conclude and pass it on to the next.
Good evening. Well, thank you for this privilege and blessing to share a little of how God is working in my life. I'm excited for the opportunity to grow closer together and hopefully be an encouragement to this body. And perhaps through this time, you'll get to know me a little bit better through it. So through God's mercies, he brought me to saving faith in him at a young age. And ever since, it has been the most incredible journey. For those of you who have also chosen to follow him, you know exactly what I'm talking about. For those of you who haven't, you are missing out on the most fulfilling relationship you'll ever know. I warn you, however, to carefully consider the cost. I didn't, nor would I have understood what that meant when I first became a Christian. It was an easy decision then, as it didn't seem to cost me anything. However, if you follow Jesus, you will die to self and you will lose your life. Nevertheless, that is precisely the point, as we need rescue from ourselves. And only after dying can we truly experience life. Although secure for all eternity from the moment of salvation, choosing to follow Jesus is still a daily struggle and a choice that is hard, if not impossible, were it not for the grace of God. I urge you, though, before quickly dismissing the Christian life as too hard and challenging, to consider other costs. Salvation is neither free nor cheap, as it was purchased at an infinite expense to God. Also, consider the cost of not following Jesus. Whatever we choose, there will be a cost. The question is, what will ultimately be worth it in the end? So in light of all that I just said, here's how God has been working in my life. It seems to me that he's been working through countless little things throughout each day. You could call these mini miracles. Each one seemingly insignificant in itself, but all working together to guide my life and continually point my mind and heart towards him. What is God teaching me, you ask? I could answer that in one word: faith. You see, it is easy for me to trust God with the big things like my salvation, but it is much, much harder for me to trust God with the little things. Is God the God of the little as well as the big? Absolutely, yes. I can see his care in working the tiniest details to his glory and for our good. He always provides just what we need. If I can trust the God of the universe to hold it all together and save my soul, how much more I can trust him with everything else? God has been laying on my heart his absolute goodness. As my good and perfect Father, he desires the very best for my life. Circumstances and hardships that I don't like are being used by God for my good. If they weren't ultimately good for me, God wouldn't allow them. There are a lot of things I don't understand right now, and I may not see the blessing of them until God brings me home. Even so, I trust God is preparing me for eternity, with eternity starting today. If I depart from my notes for a moment here, many of you know that for the last couple of years I've been struggling with various symptoms that doctors haven't been able to explain, and that's been a struggle for me just as a source of confusion and anxiety and frustration. But in God's infinite wisdom, he has chosen not to reveal the causes of that to me. And as such, if he's chosen not to reveal that, I really don't need to know that. And even more so, not knowing is the best thing for me right now, you know, whether I like it or not. The bent of my heart and an idol in my life is having my happiness tied to circumstances going my way. The problem is, my way is usually not God's way. When I'm not content with my circumstances, I'm effectively saying, hey God, I don't trust you with this right now. For those of you with children, you know parenting is both challenging and sanctifying. God has blessed my wife and I with three beautiful children, and we praise him for them. God is working on me regarding my motivation for disciplining them. Often, I'm only concerned with my kids' external behavior and just want them to obey and be good model children, rather than being concerned with their heart issues. Far too often, I expect perfect behavior from my children, and they don't even have the Holy Spirit to help them. Do you see the hypocrisy? I expect better behavior from them than myself, and I have the Holy Spirit. Do I really want my children to be whitewashed tombs that are clean and nice on the outside but are filled with death on the inside? Of course not. The reality is, my children need changed hearts, as I do, and that can only come from saving faith in God. I'm also learning how critically important it is for me to unconditionally love my wife. She needs my faithful care, support, and patience to live with her in an understanding way. I can't do this without looking to Jesus, who is our perfect example of sacrificial love. If you would, please remember to pray for me, that I would remain faithful in leading my family in the way of our Lord, that I would regularly spend time in his word and prayer, that I would hunger and thirst for him, and that I would love him more and more each day. And I have to say, I know that this church has been praying for me. This morning, I was so blessed, to find in our mailbox this beautiful card written by one of our young people. And I'm so moved and blessed by it. I'd like to read it to you, if you don't mind. But it reads, Dear Mr. Hedberg, me and my Sunday school class prayed for you and are praying that the doctors will, the doctors will find the cause of your pain and can help you get rid of it. I'm sorry you have pain and numbness and symptoms, but I want you to know that Ventura Baptist Church is praying for you and some other people that have pain. Hope you feel better soon. Love, your loving church, Ventura. So that was a card from one of our Sunday school children, and it was a big blessing to me, so thank you.
Praise the Lord. Well, tonight I hope that the sermon would be an encouragement to all of you. We're just going to be looking over a simple passage tonight in John chapter 9, the Gospel of John. Open up, if you will, to the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking over the full chapter. It's going to be, I'm just going to read through the whole passage. I know it's a long reading, but I'll read through that and we'll get into the context. But this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I'll say that right off the bat. And I preached on this sermon almost a year ago on this passage. And just recently, in going through the Big Picture Storybook Bible with my son and my wife, came across this passage and was so moved by it again that I thought, I want to preach this again. So I hope tonight you will glean encouragement from it as well, and even a renewed joy in the Scriptures, the Word of God, and what he has to say for us and about his redeeming love. So let me start off with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we come before you. We ask that you would work in our hearts. Open our hearts to see your love, your truth, your grace, to see Christ not dead on the cross or in the tomb, but alive, reigning at the right hand of Jesus Christ, with whom we too are reigning with him, Father, as he has raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, that, Father, even though while we are here on this earth continuing the mission that you have set before us, we are children of God, and all we have to do is cry, Abba, Father, and you hear us. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. And Father, we are righteous not because of us, but because of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And so, Father, we praise you tonight. And I pray that tonight would be a time of refreshment and joy in the Lord, that we would look even at this poor blind beggar and see that you have power, power to redeem, power to restore. And I pray these things in your name. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So please follow along as I read this long passage of John chapter 9, starting in verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, speaking of Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam. Which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, It is he. Others said, No, but he's like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to them, Then how were your eyes opened? He answered, The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Now some of the Pharisees said, This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes? He said, He is a prophet. The Jews, strictly the Pharisees, did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he see? His parents answered, We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. Now his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, strictly the Pharisees. For the Pharisees had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, He is of age. Ask him. So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, Give glory to God. We know that this man, speaking of Jesus, is a sinner. He answered, Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered him, speaking of the Pharisees, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us? And the Pharisees cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Now some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and they said to him, so are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. I divided this passage into three main points. The first being the defect removed. Verses 1 through 7, the defect removed. Secondly, the faith challenged. Verses 8 through 34, the faith challenged. And thirdly, the faith made sight. Verses 35 through 41, the faith made sight. So the defect removed. In the preceding passage, in the end of chapter 8, Jesus was in the temple with his disciples, and he made an awesome statement to the Pharisees. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And in that statement, Jesus just declared publicly that he is God, the Lord of the heavens and the earth. He is the one who was the great I am who spoke to Moses. At that, the Pharisees picked up stones to cast stones at him and stone him to death. But Jesus exited the temple with his disciples. Upon exiting the temple, they come across this blind beggar, and this is where the story of chapter 9 takes place. Now, in seeing this blind beggar, the disciples asked Jesus a question, the Jesus who just claimed to be God of all creation. And they asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Now, what the disciples are doing is they're actually revealing an incorrect theology that they had. And I don't know if you can catch this, but basically is someone must have sinned that this guy has a defect. Someone must have done something wrong. Either he sinned or his parents sinned. Who was it, Lord? And Jesus is going to answer their incorrect theology by stating that this is God's sovereign will, that this man has a defect. It wasn't that his parents sinned, although they are sinners. It wasn't that this man sinned, although he is a sinner. It was that God's mighty act and works and power would be displayed through this man's defect. So there's an incorrect theology. Someone must have done something wrong. We're going to see this also come out to play out later with the Pharisees' theology. Well, let's take a look at this poor blind beggar. Where is he? It's not explicit in the translation, but in most commentaries they say it's when Jesus is exiting the temple, more than probably he is sitting at the gates of the temple. And the question comes out, why is this blind beggar seated at the gates of the temple? Why doesn't he go inside the temple and worship like the other Jews? Not allowed in here. Halted time and time again by a hand at the door. You're blind. You can't come in to worship God in here. You have a defect. And whether it was you or your parents who sinned, you are a sinner. This incorrect theology stems from a wrongful exposition of even the Mosaic law. Yes, in Leviticus 21, verses 16 and on, you'll see that God gave specific commands to the descendants of Aaron, the Levites, that they were not to have any blemish or defects or any kind of diseases when they worshiped in the temple providing the sacrifices, that they weren't allowed to have any defects when they entered in behind the veil that one time a year. God made it very clear. But it wasn't because God did not care about the people with defects, but rather God wanted to demonstrate a picture of his holiness and his purity. What was the law of Moses all about anyways? God is a holy, perfect God. Therefore, you must be a holy and perfect people. The entire picture of the law was to show us that God is a holy and pure God, and we must worship him in holiness and purity, which, by the way, we can't do. Were the sacrifices enough? Did God really think that the blood of a lamb or a goat was going to cover our sins? But the incorrect theology began to play in to the performances of the Pharisees, who, by the way, believed that by their sacrifices and by their works in the temple, they were accepted into the kingdom of God, that they were Christians because they have kept the whole law. It even goes back to the rich young ruler's question, God, what must I do to be saved? I've kept all the commandments. I've kept the law. It goes back to a works-based righteousness. Along with that, interpreting people with defects not allowed to enter the temple of God must therefore not be able to worship God. Only people who were moral and perfect in their sense would be able to worship God in the temple. Do you see how flawed this theology is that they have? Their understanding is twisted. And Jesus is going to come and show them the true meaning of worship. So this blind beggar is sitting at the gates of the temple, not allowed to go in. He's not allowed to worship. Before I go on, there is an aspect here, though, that we cannot forget. Sin cannot abound in the presence of God. We understand this. This is why it's magnificent that we, even as children of God, can worship him while we are yet sinners. We have been purified by his blood, but at the same time, we struggle with sin. It's this already not yet complexity. The fallenness of man has come about because of sin. Adam and Eve, from the very beginning, when they took that first bite, they sinned. They worshiped God. They were in the presence of God in Eden, in the garden. But upon eating that fruit and taking the bite, God could no longer allow sin to abound in his presence, and they were cast out of the garden. And in case they should try to wander back into the presence of God, he puts a cherubim with a flaming sword, saying, "You cannot come back and worship God." Because of our sin, a chasm has been created between us and our Creator. We can no longer, in ourselves, in our own ability, approach God and worship him. We need a Redeemer. We need a restorer. We need a savior who can bridge the chasm and make a way for us again to worship our creator. This is the redemptive story. This is the scope of scripture, that God has been making a way for his children to come back into the garden and worship him in glory. God is working a magnificent plan time and time again of giving his children pictures of wanting and desiring a relationship with them, that he is making a way, and that way is the truth and the life, none other but Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, we will be able again to worship God. The temple meant everything to the Jew. What was so important about the temple? The place you worship God. God's presence was manifested in the temple. The temple meant everything to them. If you couldn't go into the temple, then you couldn't worship God. That's why the temple was so significant to the Jew. That's why they were devastated when the temple was destroyed. It was everything to them and to their theology. If they could not enter the temple, they could not worship God. But what about this poor blind beggar? time and time again, not able to enter the temple. The closest he could ever get was to sit at the gates and beg, to watch people walk in and walk out. But here comes Jesus. This story is dramatically different than the other stories of men healed from blindness, because this blind beggar wasn't calling out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He wasn't crying out to Jesus. No, in this text, Jesus comes to him. In this text, the disciples are asking a question with an incorrect theology. Jesus just stated, "I am the great I am. I am God." And upon leaving the temple, only moments after making that statement, he is now going to demonstrate how he is God and what his mission is. He sees this blind beggar, and Jesus goes to him. And Jesus takes mud after spitting in the clay, and he rubs it on the man's eyes, and he says, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam." Some of your translations say, in parentheses, which means sent. That's the name of the pool. Man goes to the pool and washes. Now, Jesus is making a statement. "I've just stated that I am God, and this is the reason I'm here. I am sent. I am here to make a way for you and to bridge the chasm so that you may once again be able to worship God." Man goes. Little does he know, this is the last journey he will take in darkness. When he gets to that pool, he washes, and for the first time in his life, see. For the first time in his life, he knows what a cloud looks like. For the first time in his life, he can lay his eyes on his mother and his father and see their faces. Oh, he knows their voice, and he knows the feel of their skin, but now he can see them. And maybe, by chance, he might be able to enter into the temple and worship God because he can see. There's no longer any defect. There is nothing in the entire Mosaic law that can keep him out. Now he can walk through those gates he sat in year after year and approach God and worship God and make atonement and make the sacrifices for his sins. For the first time in his life, he can do that. I only wish I could see the exuberance and the enjoyment he had on his face to think that he can see, and for the first time he can enter into the temple. Beloved, God made a way for us to worship him, seek him. Because of our sinful nature, you and I also had defects. Because of our sinful nature, we too had an inability to approach God, to seek him and to worship him. But because of Jesus and because of his blood, his cleansing blood, and having faith that he went to the cross and died in my place, now my defects have been removed. And for the very first time in my life, I can approach the throne of God and worship him because he has made a way. Therefore, let us approach the throne, his throne, with confidence and draw near to his throne of grace, for we will receive grace and mercy in the time of need, and we are welcome into the throne room of God. We are welcome. You who once were far off, we who were once enemies of God, have now been made children to enter and worship. Well, we know Christianity is not easy. And I'm sure even many of you in here, even with your testimonies, know that there's times when our faith is put on trial. Which leads me to the second point, the faith challenged. Believer in Christ, your faith will be challenged. There is no coasting for the believer. And that's okay. Because he has made a way for us to enter into eternity, and we will be forever with him in peace. But the time is not now. We are men and women of war. War against the powers of darkness. Not against flesh and blood. Seeking Christ. So there is a new hope within us, a hope. A hope that we are longing one day to enter into his presence. A hope that one day we will see his face. And when this man comes back from the pool of Siloam, the blind man who can now see, he right away is questioned. Aren't you the blind beggar who couldn't see? What happened? Isn't that him? No, that's not him. It just looks like him. Well, no, it's him. He's even wearing the same clothes. Well, what happened? What happened to you? His first proclamation. I am the man. I am the man. How do you see? The man Jesus healed me. He put mud on my eyes and told me to go wash, and I went and washed, and now I can see. Jesus healed him. They began to question him. Well, this just can't be him. This can't be the man. And there was beginning to be a division among the Jews. So what's the first thing they do? Let's take him to the Pharisees. They'll know. The Pharisees will know what to do about this. Let's take him there because they always give us good guidance. They're the leaders of the community. So they take him to the Pharisees. Right away, the Pharisees ask him, is this the man? How can you see? Gives glory to God by saying, the man Jesus healed me. Once again, he hasn't wavered in his proclamation. He hasn't changed, even in the face of the authority. The man Jesus healed me. He even goes on to say that he's a prophet. Now, that's big. He's even more than just the good man Jesus that has miracle powers. No, he's a prophet. Whoa. How do you think that went with the Pharisees? Who, by the way, at this point in time, are getting sick of hearing Jesus over and over. Going around, performing these miracles, every single crafty question they had for him, he always came back with an answer that stumped them. He always made them look bad. The Pharisees were tired of him. By the way, kind of hurting their reputation as leaders in the community. So much to the point, as we go on and see in this passage, that a proclamation goes out from the Pharisees. If anyone in the community says that Jesus is the Christ, you're going to be thrown out of the synagogue. Well, that's what the parents were afraid of, wasn't it? This word's already gone out. People already know this. They've already heard this. You believe Jesus be the Christ? Excommunication. Well, remember, the temple meant everything to the Jews. That's impactful for them. That was big. Fear and tension between this new figure, Jesus, and the Pharisees. Who's going to come out on top? Who's going to be the true victor in the end? This blind beggar who can now see continues by saying he is a prophet. The Pharisees are crafty here. And the Pharisees say, okay, let's think this through. Let's have his parents come here. And let's have his parents make the decision whether they're going to side with us or side with him. They'll tell us. So they get the parents to come. And they ask the parents, is this your son who was born blind? How does he now see? And the parents have to think through very carefully what they're about to say, because being a part of the synagogue is on the line. Excommunication is on the line. And they answer very carefully by saying, yes, he is our son who was born to us blind. We know this, but how he now sees, we do not know. Ask him. He's of age. He's old enough to answer for himself. which means he was a young man or a man at that time. He wasn't a young boy. So at that point, the Pharisees turned back to the blind beggar who can now see. And this is where we actually spend a little bit more time with the dialogue. This is very fascinating because you actually see the Spirit of God working and giving this poor blind beggar wisdom in his responses. The Pharisees say, give glory to God, all right? Give glory to God. We know that Jesus, this man, is a sinner, right? Right? What are you going to say? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Give glory to God and basically apostatize, renounce him, tell us he is a sinner. If you're going to tell us that he's Christ, you're excommunicated. If you're going to renounce him, then all will be well. They formed the questions so perfectly, just as if they were questioning Jesus with the crafty questions. They come after this disciple now with crafty questions to cause him to fall. Notice how he responds. Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, and it's blatantly obvious. I once was blind, but now I see. I don't know much about him, but he healed me, and he is my Savior. I love the song, John Newton. I'm so thankful. Louis didn't even know I was going to ask him to sing that tonight. Sang Amazing Grace. John Newton's song, Amazing Grace. I once was blind, but now I see. It's a twist. It's a complete twist because it's not talking about physical sight, although John Newton lost his sight later on in life and he still claimed the truth of that song. No, it's a spiritual awareness and a spiritual opening of our eyes. This poor blind beggar who can now see says, I don't know if he's a sinner, but I can see. That's clear. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Now here, there's a level of sarcasm that comes out with his response. I think it's funny. But at the same time, it also causes more resentment and more anger with the Pharisees. But catch his sarcasm. I have told you already, you would not listen. This is in verse 27. Why do you want to hear it again? Why do you want to hear it again? Why are you so interested in this guy? Do you also want to be his disciples?
Whoa.
Here's the blind beggar who didn't amount up to nothing in their eyes. He sat at the gates of the temple day after day they passed him. And here in front of everyone, he's challenging the rulers of the synagogue, the rulers of the temple in front of everyone. Well, that didn't go over very well with them. Pharisees now revile him. You are his disciple. By the way, in stating that you're his disciple, that means you're one of those people who claim him to be Christ. That means excommunication. You are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. For they said, we know, well, let me read the passage here, lest I mess it up. He says, you are his disciple in verse 28, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. Now, I know I have to hurry because of time's sake here, but this part blows me away. Because here this blind beggar has theology that surpasses the Pharisees' understanding of Old Testament exegesis, okay? Check this out. He says in verse 30, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. He already called him a prophet, did he not, earlier in the text? I don't know if this man had Deuteronomy 18 in mind. I don't know if this man had even read Deuteronomy 18. But these Pharisees who are claiming to be followers of Moses need to go back and read Deuteronomy 18, where Moses states clearly, a better prophet is coming, a greater prophet than me. And by the way, if he claims to be a prophet of God and follows up his proclamation with miracles, you better listen to him because he is the greater prophet. And it's almost like he's responding that Never since the beginning, the foundation of the world, has anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. And he did it to me. And he's opened my eyes and I can see. I can see the truth. Why can't you? It's blatantly obvious. And he's claiming to be the Christ. Then this has to be fulfillment of prophecy. Moses, your leader, was talking about Christ, my leader, being the greater one. Interesting. Well, once again, you can imagine the Pharisees not liking that very much. It's bad enough to have this Jesus guy going around and making them look bad. Every time they came up with a witty and a crafty question for Jesus, he would respond with an answer that would put them to shame. It was bad enough to have Jesus do that. But now this blind beggar who probably had no education, he's putting the Pharisees to shame? Not looking good for them. And their response shows it. Verse 34, they answered him, "You were born in utter sin. And would you teach us?" Why would they say he was born in utter sin? What did they believe about people with defects? Someone must have sinned. You were born blind. You were a sinner from birth. You or your parents, whoever it was, messed up, and that's why you've been blind. You were born in sin. And you're going to teach us, who, by the way, have it all looking like we've got it together. Calls them whitewashed. Sick. Before we judge them, let us look at our own hearts too. This is what happens when we do not put our faith and our trust in a loving God who came to save the weakest and the least of these, to shame the strong. Jesus Christ goes outside of the city gates. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. He is the one who makes all things new. Do not become prideful in your heart to think that it's something that you've done that to merit salvation or earn God's grace. It's nothing of you. It's because Jesus walked up to you. It's because Jesus revived us when we were dead in the trespasses and sins. Even while we were dead, he made us alive. Praise God for his grace. The Pharisees cast him out. Done. Excommunicated. That small glimmer of hope he had earlier in the day, for the first time in his life he could enter into the temple and worship God, was now completely washed away. It was better maybe for him before when he sat at the gates of the temple. At least he could sit there. Now he can't sit there anymore. He's been cast out. Which leads us to the point number three, the faith made sight, and this is going to be real short, but probably one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, and I paraphrase verse 35. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and he came and found him. Don't miss it. This nobody of a beggar. Jesus declared he is God, and he's on his way to Calvary. He's showing the disciples, and he's making it clear that he's on mission for God the Father, and he's headed to the cross. He's headed to make a way for sinners like you and me. And on that journey, whether through the disciples or through word on the street, hears, "Hey, remember that blind beggar that sat? He has sight now. Yeah, there was turmoil, and now he's cast out." Jesus, the Lord of all creation, made time to turn back, seek him out, and to find him. Like that one lamb that strayed out into the mountains, he'll leave the 99 to go and find that one lost sheep, because we're precious in his sight. Don't forget it. We're precious to him. And when he has redeemed us and called us his own, every last one of us are children of God. And he will not leave us, but he will come and seek us out and find us. He knows that if you are a child of God, you will not be of this world, but you will be in this world. And the world's going to reject you for it because you're not part of it. You're a follower of God. And if you hold true, even in our faith, in our proclamation that Jesus is Christ, as this blind beggar did, unwavering, even in the face of adversity, claimed Jesus Christ to be Lord, he was then cast out. Jesus came, he found him, and he said to this man, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Why would he say that? Doesn't he know who Jesus is? Well, he was sent to the pool of Siloam, right? Was he still blind? Never saw his Savior's face. I find that fascinating. Have you seen Jesus? You know him. Our Savior and our Lord, we know him and we have faith in him. But one day our faith will be made sight when he will return again in glory. And for the first time in our lives, we will lay our eyes on Jesus and we will worship him exactly as this blind beggar worships. He sees him and Jesus says, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And the blind beggar says, "Lord, I believe," and he worships. I don't know what that day will be like. I don't know if Christ comes back, if I'll be running to him with all my strength to embrace him and say, "Thank you, thank you, thank you," or if I will fall to the ground and worship and say, "Thank you, thank you, thank you." But no matter how it will be glorious. And we all await the day, finally, when we will see his face. Our Savior, who cleansed us of all of our defects, who made a way for us to worship God, and who will one day seek us out and find us and bring you home. Worship forever with him in glory. The blind beggars feast as kings in the celestial city. Remember that. Because the King of glory, is our brother. And we will be with him forever. Amen. The time of prayer tonight, I'd like us to, we're going to break up into groups. Wait just a little bit long. We're going to break up into groups. And for the focused time of prayer, I ask that, first of all, we pray for those in the church who are hurting. There's the members care list who are going out, but just illnesses in general. Those who are struggling with physical problems. Also ask that you just continue to be praying for the church grant. We're waiting for the end of this month. And God's going to be glorified in the end. It's just amazing to know that one way or the other, we can rejoice in the Lord and our Savior. And then also just be praying for one another by name as you sit in your groups. There's nothing more glorious than that, to pray for one another by name. Let's go ahead and I'll close our time in prayer afterwards. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness towards us. Thank you for, Father, making a way. Through the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have now an opportunity to approach the throne of God and worship. And that is not because of us, Father, but that is because of you. And we thank you, the God of all creation, calling us to himself and restoring a right relationship with him. And Father, we long to be with you and we long to lay our eyes on Jesus, our Savior. But I pray, Father, until that time, we would continue on the mission that we have here to proclaim the glorious truths of Jesus Christ, to be a light in a dark world, that others might come to know you, and that we would embrace brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage one another to keep on pursuing after Jesus until the day you come. And Father, I pray that together we would continually come before your throne room in prayer and ask, Father, that you would have your way with us. Have your way with us and let your glory be made known. And it's only because of Jesus Christ and his precious blood that we can even ask these things. Amen.